Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day and for your grace to us. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for the clarity of your word and also for the mystery, things that we can readily understand and things that are a little more difficult. I pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding in these things today as much as we can, so that as we continue our journey through the revelation of your Son and the end times events that this brings up, I ask, Father, that you would just bless us with a patience, I guess, and an understanding of what we can and an acceptance of what we can't. Thank you, Father, for this precious time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah.
Revelation chapter 10. Last time we met was, we did chapters 8 and 9, remember? That last week, or no, last week we had the baptism 2 weeks ago.
Yeah.
So
I didn't realize it was that far.
The end of, beginning of chapter 8, remember, was the opening of the seventh seal. The seals began to be opened in chapter 6, and then in chapter 7 there was an interlude. And so then in the beginning of chapter 8, we were introduced to the seven trumpets. And so they opened the seven, some of the seven trumpets in chapters 8 and 9. And today, as we come into chapter 10, we're going to see the same kind of thing play out with the seals. They opened six seals, and then we had the seventh seal introduced. And when they opened the seventh seal, it was the seven trumpets. And so through chapter 9, we got several trumpets finished. Oh, there's the flight, Carrie. Opened my Bible and he was stuck in there. So we have the trumpets that were being opened. And now as we come into chapter 10, we're going to see an interlude that will go for a couple of chapters before we get to the last of the trumpets. Fred, what?
In our Bible reading, we just finished chapter 8, Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And what's interesting about 7, if you read the last verses there, talks about God's kingdom and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And then you look at chapter 8, which talks about new beginnings, really. And that's what's happening in chapter 8, starting with the seals.
The trumpets.
Yeah. And then now we're over in 10, and we're seeing more of this unfolding.
Well, this is why, that's exactly why in the Reformed Church,
mm-hmm.
in their doctrine of the last days, in their eschatology, they believe that the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls all happen at the same time.
Yeah.
Because each of them, like you said, at the end of chapter 7, it talks about, you know, he will wipe away the tears from all their eyes, and it looks like the Messiah is coming,
mm-hmm.
second coming. And it does the same at the end of the trumpets, and it does the same at the end of the yeah. bowls. And so the Reformed Church think all of those sets of judgments are going on at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
It's just a different interpretation of them, where in Baptist circles and dispensational circles, they think, no, the seals, then the trumpets, then the bowls.
Yeah.
But at the end of each one, you have that kind of new beginning, well, and you're anticipating the Christ.
The other thing is the numbering. the number seven
yep.
in Scripture has a definite significance.
Well, we see that all through the book of the Revelation.
And then 8 is actually the outworking of, like, if you look at Genesis, same thing. Chapter 7 of Genesis is talking about Noah coming out of the ark. And then 8, they've come out, and God says, and here it is.
Yeah.
Start over.
But I don't want to get into numerology, what they yeah. call theonomics. I want to stick with Revelation here, if you don't mind. Okay, so we come into chapter 10, and we enter into another interlude like we did in chapter 7. And this will go, like I said, for a couple of chapters here. Chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. Now, some people, based on the description of this angel, say, well, that's Jesus. But I don't think John would equate Jesus with another angel. That's not a term that John would use. He's already talked about the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in the gospel. And also he said, in the beginning in this chapter one. So I believe this is just another mighty angel, as John says, and I understand that literally. With the rainbow over his head, and of course that's akin to the rainbow at the flood. It's not the rainbow that we see on the Methodist church today. It's not talking about that. And what the rainbow reminds us of is the covenant that God established with Noah, the Noahic covenant. And his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. So we're talking about an awesome looking person, angel, whatever you want to call it. But I mean, face like the sun, brilliantly bright, and legs like pillars of fire. You might remember coming out of Egypt, how God appeared to them for 40 years in the wilderness at night, a pillar of fire, right? And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice. So apparently he's a, you know, fairly large creature, or at least his appearance is. I don't think he's just right at the beach like I would be with one foot in the water and one on the sand. I think he's got a foot in the middle of the ocean standing on the water and a foot clear over on the beach somewhere. And what this says to me, and there's other commentators agree, is just talking about how this being has mastery over all of the earth. Because in all of the ancient religious systems, remember, in the Greek and Roman tradition, Poseidon is the god of the seas. And then so he's standing over the seas and over the water, demonstrating his authority. I don't want to say sovereignty because that's restricted to God, but his authority on the whole earth, land and water. And he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. I try to imagine that sometimes. I mean, I've heard lions kind of rumble in a zoo. I don't know that they ever actually roar in a zoo, but I try to imagine what it would be like to be in the jungle at night out in the Serengeti or wherever and just getting ready to, you know, put the fire out and turn in for the night. And then you hear a lion roar. That probably would be the most terrifying thing a person could ever hear. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And we think of, you know, we hear the thunder up on the Grand Mesa and the rumbling and stuff like that. But he said, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. So apparently the thunder sounding, it was intelligible speech because he was preparing to write down what he heard, the seven thunders. So the angel calls out in a voice that would be terrifying, like a roaring lion. And then after that, the seven thunders sound. And again, that's, you know, Fred pointed out the number seven. We saw seven angels at the beginning with the seven churches, and it just is repeats over and over. And here it's the seven thunders, Carrie.
Mine says the voices of the seven thunders.
The voices of the seven thunders. Okay. Let me see if I can see that in the text anywhere. Well, and that's the New International Version, right? Mm-hmm. That's an accurate translation because there's a word here in the Greek text that's not translated in the English Standard Version, and that is alelason, and that's based on the root word is laleo, and it means to speak audibly and intelligently. So when yours says the voice of the seven thunders, that would be an accurate translation. So when the seven thunders had sounded, or he heard the seven thunders, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, and this is a different voice. So he's got the voice of the mighty angel, the voice of the thunders, and now a voice from heaven, which I would say this is probably the Father or the Son. And that voice was saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. So there's an example, like I said in the sermon this morning. When Paul went to heaven, for lack of a better word, he was not permitted to tell people what he saw. And here, John's been receiving revelations all along. But in this particular instance, what he heard, he was not permitted to write it down. Just like when Jesus, they brought that woman to Jesus that was taken in adultery, and he began to write on the ground. You know, thousands of commentators over the years have said, well, he wrote this. Well, you know what? They're wrong. They have no way of knowing. And we have no way of knowing what John heard. John heard that, and he's the only one. He took that to the grave with him. He said, do not write it down. So I guess from that I take, John received a revelation in this book of the Revelation that he was not permitted to communicate. And just like Daniel said, Fred reminds us from time to time, seal it up. And it'll, you know, there'll be more revelation later on, but there were things that Daniel saw that he wasn't permitted to write about. And that takes us back to Deuteronomy 29:29. The things that have been revealed to us are for us and our sons, but the things that are God's, and you don't know them. And there's just stuff here that John saw that he wasn't permitted to tell us about them.
But he was instructed to write most of it down, which is these specific things.
Exactly. Yeah, these specific things. No, don't write that down. But by and large, the most part of everything he did. And he had permission to tell us, this is on a need-to-know basis, and you don't need to know. And even though he saw him, he had permission to write down that I saw things that I'm not permitted to tell you. Do not write it down. Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down, Fred.
And that goes back to what Jesus said, or God said, you know, you're going to know certain things in 29:29, which we refer to all the time. He says the secret things belong to me.
Yep.
And what I reveal to you is in this book. So if John was said, don't write that down, then it wasn't given to us.
And we don't need to speculate on what it was.
It's pointless. It's a need-to-know basis. We don't need to know.
Verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him, that's to take an oath. This is another reason why I don't think this was Jesus. And swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. Now that there would be no more delay is an interesting statement. Let me bring up a different translation here. Revelation chapter 10, and that's verse 6. Whoops, wrong button. Okay, King James Version. That there should be time no longer. The King James says, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. That phrase in the King James Version has led to worldwide belief that when we enter into the eternal state, there will be no time. And how do we define time? A linear sequence of events. Okay. But that's a poor translation. And it doesn't mean that, and it doesn't imply that. We are made to be bound by time. Think in the Garden of Eden and the evening and the morning, the first day, and the evening and the morning, the second day. Time was created and exists in our domain. Whether it exists in God's domain or not, or what it looks like, we don't know. But we were made for time. And so the better translation here is that there would be no more delay. In other words, the end times are going to happen exactly as God has laid it out. And we're getting to a point where there will be no more delay. That's a better translation. And we will be creatures of time in the eternal state. It's just that we won't be looking forward to death. That's all. We'll live forever and ever. But there will be a linear sequence of events that we understand as happening in time. Hmm. Okay? Hmm. Verse 7. But that in the day of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. And that goes all the way back to the very beginning. You know, Enoch was a prophet. That goes way back to the beginning. God has been talking about the last days. And they haven't been delayed 1 second from his original plan. I was talking to somebody the other day, and one of the handicaps growing up in a dispensational environment was whether or not Jesus actually made a bona fide offer of the kingdom to the Jews when he was here. Because the dispensationalists will tell you he made a bona fide offer of the kingdom as their Messiah, but they rejected him because they were looking for a Messiah that would conquer the Roman Empire. And they rejected him and killed him. So when they killed Jesus, then God went into plan B. And I say that's balderdash. Because even the prophets denied that he was going to establish the kingdom first. The prophets, Isaiah 52 and 53, he's going to be killed. And Jesus himself said, we're going to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. After he had told them 3 or 4 times and they still didn't get it. On his last trip, he just turned to them as they were arguing and bickering about who's going to be next and who's going to sit by the throne. And he just turned around and said, listen, guys, I don't know how to say it any clearer. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed by one of you. They're going to arrest me. They're going to try me. They're going to kill me. But I'll be raised on the third day. And even that, right over their heads. So I deny that part of dispensationalism that says he made a bona fide offer of the kingdom. They rejected him. So then the church age was built in there. That was part of the plan before he made the heavens and the earth. And everything is going according to plan. Verse 7, but in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Fred?
This refers to me back to what was said to John not to write this, because he says, again, the mystery of God. These things are not to be known, but he did say, what I declared to his servant, the prophets had a certain amount of download of indoctrination or information. But the mystery part of it is still in God's jurisdiction.
But we want to remember what the definition of mystery is in this language, the Greek language.
Not yet revealed.
Not yet revealed. It's been concealed. So the prophets gave us, but it's what do they say? Concealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. And even some of this is going to be revealed as we go through the rest of the book of the Revelation. I mean, look at all that has been revealed already. Mystery that was hidden in the Older Testament.
And many of these prophets stated things they didn't even realize they were stating these mysteries.
Yeah, the gospel says that even the angels longed to look into, and the prophets, you know, they didn't understand all that they were saying.
Yeah.
And you say, well, how can that happen? You say, well, how many pilots are up there that don't have a degree in aeronautical engineering? But they've been through pilot training and they know if I do this, this, and this in the proper sequence, it's going to come off the ground. But they don't have all of the aerodynamic engineering to understand every little bit of it. Well, the prophets, you know, got what they got, but hidden in what they received was stuff that's revealed to us later.
Yeah.
And that's the way it'll be from here to the end of eternity, which is not an end.
And that is so clarified in the book of Daniel, because everything that he said that God downloaded to him, he didn't understand. He just shook his head and said, I don't get this.
I'm going to write it down, but I don't get it. Yeah. Verse 8. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that it's open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So let's just think about the scroll. He said, go and take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.
A monster. I mean, you might die. Just go take the scroll from him.
So it's an angel.
An angel, but he looks pretty monstrous. Yeah. Go take the scroll, but the scroll is open. So what does that mean? The information is there. It's not hidden. Now, whatever the thunder, the voices of the thunder said, that was not to be revealed. But the scroll is open. That's already revealed. I mean, I think of it this way. I don't know if it's right or not, but if the scroll is open, what prevents, you know, Satan from buzzing around there just like that fly was on my Bible when she smacked him? What prevents Satan from buzzing around there and reading that open scroll and saying, ooh, it doesn't look so good for me? You know? I don't know. But the fact that it's open means to me it's a revelation that God wants known. And so I went to the angel and told him to give it to me. And he said, take it. Well, but that's what the voice said. Go and take the scroll. He didn't say go and ask for that scroll. He said, go and take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it. What's significant there? I mean, the angel heard what the voice said.
Yeah.
The voice said, go take the scroll. That's a command from God. And John went to the angel and said, give me that scroll. And the angel said, you didn't hear God right. God said, take it. So take it.
And eat it.
Yeah. But what I'm getting at is the implication that the angel said, God said, take it. Therefore, I'm not giving it to you. You do what God said. That's a pretty little thing. But you know what? God pays attention to the little things too. And it would have been disobedient. It was already disobedient for John to go and say, give me that scroll, when God said, go take it.
Right.
And it would have been disobedient for the angel to say, oh, okay, and give it to him. They both would have been disobedient. That's how precise God is with his words.
That's how Moses got in trouble.
It's exactly how Moses got in trouble. That's right. Go say to the rock. Well, last time you said strike it. Yeah, this time I said speak to it. Well, I'm mad. Whack, whack, whack. Okay, you can do that, but you're not going into the promised land. But, you know, I try to, number one, I try to emphasize this to myself, that God is very interested that we obey him exactly. And then I try to communicate it to other people. God is very interested that we obey him exactly. He doesn't ever, never, ever, never have a careless word. Isn't that hard to imagine? I mean, our life is full of careless words. That to me is worth reading the whole book of Revelation for. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it'll taste as sweet as honey. Now let's think about that for a minute. Because that's why this church doesn't have more people than we do. Because it's the word of God, and he's going to eat it. And oh boy, does that taste good. But sometimes the word of God is full of judgments.
And then you have to do it.
And then when you begin to digest it, you think, oh man, I don't think I like this. Did I really sign up for this? This is bitter. This is making me a little sick to my stomach. And so the natural course of events is that when people get to that point, they just spit it out and go to the next church and get some more of the sweet stuff, you know. And then every time it starts to turn bitter, nope, I don't like that. Next church. And that's the way I see this. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. You know, there was a couple of the prophets that also had to eat a scroll. Ezekiel did, I think. And if I'm not mistaken.
Is this literal?
Well, it's as literal as this kind of apocalyptic literature can be.
We were just reading Isaiah and they put a hot coal on his lips.
Chapter 6, yeah.
Is that literal?
Well, it's as literal as that kind of literature and vision can be. You know, that could be a vision that Isaiah said. Isaiah was very literally aware that he was in the presence of a holy God, and that made him understand his unholiness. And he didn't even want to talk. And he didn't have anything to say to the people. But the angel came and symbolically took a coal and touched his lips and purified them. So it's as literal as a vision can be. He didn't wake up from the vision with third-degree burns all over his lips.
Figuring burns for the rest of his life.
Right.
That's what I'm kind of
getting. So it's a literal metaphor, if you can digest that. He actually saw the angel do that, and he understood what it meant, but he didn't wake up from that vision with third-degree burns on his lips.
That's the definition of literal.
Yeah.
It's like concrete.
Yeah. So, of course, it's not literal in that sense, but that's the nature of visions and dreams and apocalyptic literature. So we have to understand, well, what does it mean the scroll tasted like honey but turned his stomach bitter? And because he's excited about the word of God, but then once he begins to process it, which is what it's doing in his stomach, then he finds out there's a lot of bad news here, a lot of terrible things, a lot of judgments and stuff that the word, you know, like I was talking about this morning in the sermon, it's the job of the word of God to point out our sin. And the places where there's a hard time between God and us based on his perfect holiness. And so that's the work of the Spirit of God. And it makes us upset and turns bitter in our stomach. And so then I was told in verse 11, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Here he adds the word kings in chapter 7. I don't think we saw kings. Peoples from many nations and languages and all ethnic groups and things like that. But here he adds kings. And so you must again prophesy about, and this is part of the bitterness of it. You have to go to all these people and you have to proclaim that what you're doing is wrong. And there's a price to pay for that. And no preacher wants to preach that. Every preacher would love to be Joel Osteen.
Yeah.
You know, with the Colgate smile and all the book deals and, you know, everything beautiful. How's that song? Everything is beautiful. But that's not the way it is if you really honestly preach the word of God. It's just
full sanctuary.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Divorced from the world, the real reality of the world.
That's why the scriptures are taken and twisted to suit the narrative of happy church.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And the stuff that you should make your stomach kind of boil is not said.
Not preached.
Let's not say that.
We're not going to preach that. So that takes us into chapter 11, because he's just been told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And I think that's part of what was making his stomach turn bitter.
Does everybody else say the little scroll?
Yes.
Yeah, okay, I totally missed that. Yeah. Well, that's nice. You have to eat it, and a big, great big guy got this little
tea. Well, in the beginning, way back up, let me find it, when we first are introduced to the angel, he had a little scroll, verse 2, open in his hand. And so the first angel where we saw the scrolls, like in chapter 5 with the seven seals, that word is Biblios, like we get our word Bible from that.
So like maybe it's just like this.
Yeah, right. It's the Greek word for book. And here in verse 2, it's Bibliaridion, which means a little scroll. Not like the big massive one, but a little scroll. But then in the rest of the time, let me find out what verse we're in now, but take that scroll. Okay, so down in verse 8, we're back to just the word biblion. So it's just the word for regular scroll, not necessarily a big scroll. That would be mega biblion. But in the beginning, in verse 2, it did say little scroll. And then at the end of verse 9, it's back to Bibliaridion, a little scroll. Take the little scroll. And he said, take it and eat it. And again, in verse 10 is little scroll, Bibliaridion. So three times it's called a little scroll and once it's just called the scroll. But it's a smaller one than what we saw in chapter 5, and you know, make it easier to eat and digest. Yeah. So then chapter 11, we're still in that interim waiting for the seventh trumpet. Okay. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations or Gentiles. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Oh my gosh, these two verses have given rise to 12 different camps of end times teaching, eschatology. Obviously, John is back down on the earth because in chapter 10, he saw this angel coming down and standing 1 foot in the sea and 1 foot on the land. And so John is back positionally in his vision on earth, where before in chapter 4, come up here and I will show you what must take place. So in chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, he was apparently observing things from heaven. Chapter 10, he's observing things from earth. And now it comes, there's giving a measuring rod like a staff and rise and measure the temple of God. Okay, here's the camp of the doctrine of last times that said, well, we got to build the temple. Because obviously John is told to go out and measure the temple of God, which means it has to be there, which means there is no temple in Jerusalem today, so they had better hurry up and build one. And so they call these people the third Templars, not like the Templars of the Catholic Church, but they believe that there's going to be a temple built in Jerusalem because in order to fulfill this, there has to be a temple. It doesn't say in Jerusalem, but where else would the temple of God be? And the altar, and measure them. So this would take us back to example, Ezekiel chapter 40, where it talks about the rebuilding of the temple. And Ezekiel is writing after the first temple was destroyed, but before the second temple, which Herod finished building. So now, according to this, we would have to be into a third temple. Or if you're in, that's dispensationalism, if you're in the Reformed school with eschatology, they think that chapter 11 is talking about the temple in Jerusalem during Jesus' time that the Romans destroyed in 70 AD. Because most of the Reformed camp are what we call preterists, and they believe that all of the prophecies regarding the end times were fulfilled with the destruction of the second temple in 70 AD. So that's why I say this gives birth to a lot of different eschatology or eschatological interpretations. I tend to fall in the in-between place and say, you know what? I haven't seen the two witnesses and I haven't read about the two witnesses. So apparently I think this is still future because we're going to be introduced to the two sentences in the next verse or two, in verse 3. So John has been given, you know, however it is, a rod, and that'd be a lot of measuring with a rod. So you're given to a lot of unnecessary error, or maybe he's been given a laser measure so that he can be a little more precise. But he's told to go out and measure the temple and the altar and measure those who worship there. What does that mean, to measure them? Are they 6 foot tall? Are they 7? Are they 2 feet tall? What does it mean to measure them? It just simply means to kind of take an accounting of them. How many? Roughly. But do not measure the court outside the temple. So if we remember the construction of the temple grounds that Solomon built, and even in Jesus' day, were larger than any other temple ever in the history of the world. Not necessarily the building itself, but the building itself was in the center of huge piece of ground, real estate. And there was a court of the Gentiles where the Gentiles could come in to a particular place. And then there was a sign there in Jesus' day that said, Gentiles are not permitted past here on the pain of death. And even though the Romans did not allow the Jews to have a capital crime that they officiated over, any Gentile knew that for him to cross that line, he was going to be killed, Roman law or not, period. He was going to be killed. So then there was the court that you could go into with the Jews and the women and the men. And then you went into the holy place, into the actual place where the offerings were, the sacrifices. And then inside the temple in the Holy of Holies, there was, you know, at least three or four different courts, depending on your stature as an individual and a citizen, only the high priest in the Holy of Holies. So he's saying, do not measure the court outside the temple. That would be the court of the Gentiles. Don't measure that. Why? Because it's given over to the nations and they will trample the holy city for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. We're talking about 36, 42 months. We're talking about 3.5 years of 30-day months. The prophetic months were 30 days. And so for 3.5 years, the Gentiles are going to trample the holy city. And so we could go back easily into the book of Daniel and look at his chronology there about the 77s of Daniel and see that that last period, that last seven, which is by all accounts a period of 7 years, will be divided in half. You have the first half, the second half, each of them being 42 months or 1,260 days or 3.5 years, all the same. And so here is a prophecy that the Gentiles will trump the city of Jerusalem, including the outer courts of the temple, for 3.5 years. So then that begs, you know, is this the first 3.5 years of that final week of Daniel, or is it the second 3.5 years? And more than likely will fall down on the second 3.5 years. Or it could be the first 3.5 years, because Jerusalem will be under control at that time by the Antichrist. Is he going to be a Jewish person or not? I don't know. There's some indication that he might be, but, you know, not everybody believes that. Fred?
So this term of 42 months, and then the other of 1,260 days. That's the same time, but yes. Is it at the same time?
Yes.
Or is it another three?
No, it's at the same time.
It is.
That's talking about in verse 3 when we get to the 1,260 days. Yeah.
That's the same time period.
I think it is, Fred. There's some disagreement about that. Some say that the two witnesses go first and then the Gentiles trample the next. You know, the two witnesses are 3.5 years in the first part, and then the Gentiles trample the next part 3.5 years. I personally think it's at the same time, the same 3.5 year period. You have the Gentiles trampling and the two witnesses calling out. I think it is.
Yeah, it's interesting because I never thought about the number, the numerology comes out the same time span.
Right.
But is it the same time span that it's talking about in the first mention of it?
Right.
Or is it another 3.5 years after?
Yeah, I think it's the same. But there's people that disagree with me.
Okay.
And that's okay. You know, I'm usually always right. Who was that in the movie that said that? If I'm right, and I usually am. Well, that was in the movie we saw. Remember the one we watch each Christmas? The Nativity? And as the three wise guys are getting ready to trek across the world to Bethlehem, the one wise guy always says, if I'm right, and I usually am.
He's humble, yeah.
So that's...
I think God said, make this a mystery to carry. I just get lost, so I get so lost at this point.
Well, you wouldn't be alone. There'd probably
be
more.
Well, it's interesting that the two witnesses are going to be raising such havoc.
Well, we're going to get there. Let's keep going. Verse 2, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, or you can say Gentiles. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So the two witnesses, okay? So here again, we find dispensationalists and reformed. And we're not talking about messianic or Pelagians, which are Catholics or Orthodox, because that's outside of our scope. But most of the Christianity in Western European countries is either dispensational or reformed. And I'm not including Catholics or Orthodox. Most of evangelical Christianity. So in the dispensational camp, we're talking about two individual people. And some of the dispensationalists will say, well, that's Moses and Elijah. You know, they were at the transfiguration. But some will say, well, it can't be Moses because he already died once. And Elijah, yeah, but he didn't die.
What's it matter?
See, exactly. Because it gives them something to write books about, Carrie.
Yeah.
They got to do something when they're up in their little cubicle in the tower. And the Reformed say, no, the two witnesses go back to Zechariah, and there was, you know, two lampstands there, and they were being continuously fed with olive oil, which is the Holy Spirit. And I would have said, well, okay, the two lampstands, one is the Jews, one is the Christians. But they come down and the Reformed say, well, the two witnesses are the fullness of the church. Okay. And they're still stuck on was completed by 70 AD. And so those are the two camps we have. Are they two individuals? Are they the fullness of the church composed of both Jew and Gentile? So, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. I have a hard time making the two witnesses symbolic of the entire church composed of both Jew and Gentile, born again Jews and born again Gentiles. I have a hard time granting that understanding when we're very specific about what they're clothed like. But it says clothed in sackcloth. That means, you know,
mourning.
What?
Mourning.
Mourning, but it also talks about like Elijah and John the Baptist. Mourning not mourning, M-O-R-M-O-U-R-N. But it brings a picture of Elijah and John the Baptist because they were clothed in sackcloth of goat's hair and things like that. Gutty sack type clothing. And 1260 days is pretty specific. So is 42 months, pretty specific. But again, the Reformed Church says, It's a unspecified duration of time, the whole church age. And I think, well, I don't think so. I think this is pretty literal. Because if you take it back to Daniel, which I think we're within our rights to do, Daniel's 70th week, then we have to understand that was pretty obvious, you know, seven sets of 7 years or 70 years. And this is going to be a 7 year period divided into 2 3.5 year periods of time. And I believe these two witnesses are going to be individual people. Are they Moses and Elijah? I don't think so. Are they somebody else that's comes from the past? No. It does say that Elijah is to come before the coming of the Lord, but Jesus said, if you can accept it, he's already here, speaking about John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was a partial fulfillment of the book of Malachi that says Elijah will come and prepare the way for the Lord. And I believe these two figures will be figures maybe like Moses and Elijah, maybe like John the Baptist, but there'll be two men who were born during that time, and God raises them up for this specific purpose. And the whole world will know who they are, the two witnesses. And it, there were a lot of very significant people in the Old Testament that played very significant roles that weren't named. More times than not, they were called a man of God. And for all eternity, we know about a man of God, but we never know his name. Not for all eternity, but for all of this time in history. Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll meet those mysterious, a man of God, you know? And so I will grant authority to my two witnesses. That's key to remember that. God is always the one who grants authority. Whether it's, you know, my position with authority in the church here or whatever it is God who grants that. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, Fred, I take those 1260 days to be the same time frame up there where the Gentiles are trampling over the city for 42 months. And I think that it's the second 3.5 years, not the first, because if you remember from the book of Daniel, the first 3.5 years are marked by peace and prosperity, and everything's going really good. And then all of a sudden, the figure that is the Antichrist turns and puts himself in the temple as God and forbids sacrifices except sacrifices to himself. And Antiochus Epiphanes was a partial fulfillment, the little guy fulfillment of that 170 years before Christ. So now as we come into this period, those first 3.5 years will be times of peace.
Yeah.
Let's go back and just read it again. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Who did we meet in chapter 7? 144,000 that were sealed by God for a particular task. They're going to be alive, and they're going to be proclaiming, just like the two witnesses are. But the two witnesses, I believe, will be in Jerusalem. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees. We're talking about the two witnesses, okay, back in verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. That vision of the two olive trees and two lampstands comes right out of the book of Zechariah. That's where I mentioned that from. And that's where the Reformed Church says they're the entire body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, the two lampstands. So these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. I don't know that we should take it as literally fire coming out of, you know, fire-breathing men instead of fire-breathing dragons. But we know that they will have the authority for anybody who comes to harm these two witnesses to put them instantly to death by whatever means it is. And it says fire coming out of their mouth and consume their foes. Remember when one of Aaron's sons offered strange fire, right, when they first set up the tabernacle, and fire came out at the altar and consumed them, the two sons of Aaron. And so if anyone would harm them, the two witnesses, this is how he is doomed to be killed from the would-be, so be it, fire out of their mouths. And I don't, like I said, I don't know that we can interpret that literally, but they're going to have the means to destroy the people who come against them for their destruction. They have the power to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. That's what Elijah did. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, which is what Moses did, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. So this is all reminiscent of the plagues on Egypt and the ministry of Elijah the prophet. And that's why some people say they're going to be Moses and Elijah, because they can do the same miracles that Moses did and the same miracles that Elijah did. But it's the same God behind them. Doesn't have to be Moses and Elijah. And when they have finished their testimony, this is kind of critical. You mentioned this kind of thing to me once before, Doug, when you were talking about great glory.
Yeah.
It's impossible for you to die before your work is done. Well, this is literally true of these two guys. Everybody on earth is going to be trying to kill them. Not everybody, all the pagans and heathens is going to be trying to kill them, but they won't be able to harm a hair of their head until their work is done. They will finish their work as often as they, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, that will be the Antichrist, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Now, when have you seen a nation make war against two guys? Well, that's how World War I was started, right? That, help me out, Doug. Who was the guy that was killed? Was in Romania? Pardon?
Archduke Ferdinand.
You know, when he was killed, that was the beginning of World War I. That ignited the whole thing when he was killed. And so the beast that rises up out of the sea, the bottomless pit, I mean, not the sea, but the bottomless pit that we saw at the abyss a couple chapters ago, will make war on those two and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. So Sodom, remember the judgment that God bring on them because of their disobedience and rebellion and abject immorality, and Egypt, where the children of Israel were held captive for a couple of hundred years. Remember? And so symbolically, this city is called Sodom and Egypt, but it's further identified as where their Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. The Reformed Church doesn't necessarily believe that. They think it's Rome, and so do many of the dispensationalists. But if I remember my Gospels correct, Jesus wasn't in Rome. But what the Reformed Church says is this city, the great city, symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, is what we'll see as in chapter 12, I think, of the woman on the beast and the world. And the world is the system of the world opposed to God. That's what the Reformed Church believes here. Sodom and Egypt is the system of the world that is opposed to God. But I think the further description, this great city where the Lord was crucified, is Jerusalem. And even though Jerusalem is the city of God, the city of David, you can't say that Jerusalem's history has always been pro-God. They are, after all, the ones that killed the Messiah and crucified him there. And they are the ones under the reign of Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, that Manasseh unleashed persecution such that in the first king or second kings, it says that he caused the streets to run with blood as deep as a horse's neck. And so you can't say that Jerusalem has always been the buttercup of Jesus. It hasn't been. It's been a great city akin to Sodom with rebellion and Egypt that keeps in captivity God's people.
It probably isn't now.
Probably isn't now. I mean, if you go to Jerusalem and stand on the corner and try to hand out tracts declaring Jesus is the Messiah, mm-hmm. you're going to jail if you make it to the courthouse instead of being killed in the gutter. So there's still the city that holds the people of God in captivity. They will not allow the gospel to be preached openly in Jerusalem. And the city where their Lord was crucified for 3.5 days. And we go back to 3.5. Now it's days instead of years. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. Wow. People from all over the world are going to gaze at their dead bodies, and they're going to call a worldwide party. Look at that. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. And how do we define torment? In this chapter, a torment to those who dwell on the earth is the clear and precise proclamation of the gospel. That's a torment to the earth.
That's the part that the people don't want to hear.
That's the part that people don't want to hear.
Yeah.
Yeah,
hear
exactly. That's the part that makes their stomach bitter.
Yeah.
They don't want to hear it now.
No.
Right. But imagine that. The people all over the world are so gleeful that they won't even allow those bodies. I mean, remember Black Hawk Down when they took our soldiers and dragged them through the street, dismembered them and everything else, everything horrific that they could do to a corpse, they did. That's exactly the same thing that's going to happen to these two witnesses. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them and they stood up on their feet. Now they're not going to be so happy all around the world. And they stood up on their feet and great fear fell on those who saw them. Do you remember the great fear at the end of chapter 6? And the kings and all the people of the earth were crying out what? Crying out for the rocks to fall on them to shelter them from the wrath of God.
Yeah.
And we saw during the seals and the trumpets, people were so angry at God, but they refused to repent. They just gnashed their teeth at God. Why are you doing this, God? And they just gnashed, look at here. And they, great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven crying to, saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. That's doxan. We get our word doxology, to speak blessing. And so these people are so terrified, but instead of cursing God like they were in chapter 6, now they're speaking glorious things of God. Fred?
I was going to say, when the Pharaoh's army was in the Red Sea, and they saw the waters coming in, I'm sure they had the same feeling.
What if the armed services said there's no atheists in the foxhole?
Yeah.
Yeah, when it's too late, they start saying, oh, no.
And, you know, I've heard archaeological finds, they have found pieces of those chariots.
Yeah, I don't want to get started on that. Verse 14, the second woe has passed. Oh, wait a minute. Way back when we saw four trumpets and then they said three remain, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. This that we've seen now in chapter 11 is the sixth trumpet, the second woe. All three woes were the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets. And now we just finished the sixth trumpet. And it said, the second woe has passed. That's the sixth trumpet. Behold, the third woe is to come soon. Verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. So now we're at the seventh trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, remember when the sixth or the seventh seal was opened? And there was what? A half hour silence. Remember chapter 8? There was a half hour of silence with the opening of the seventh seal. Now the seventh trumpet is open. And loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. And notice who is to come is missing. Who is and who was. That's where he is. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. For the rewarding of your saints, the prophets, or their servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. The temple, the Ark of the Covenant, hasn't been seen since the days of Josiah. He instructed the Levites to put it in the Holy of Holies where it belonged, and then we've never heard of it or seen it again. Chances are it was taken by Nebuchadnezzar. But here we're looking at the prototype. The prototype of the ark that Moses had constructed. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. But before we find out what the seventh trumpet, we have to go through a couple of chapters of interlude, like we did in chapter 7. I know I said that these were the interlude, but chapter 11, well, part of 10 and 11 is the sixth trumpet. And then the seventh trumpet blows the seventh angel in verse 15. And so we see the seventh trumpet being blown and all kinds of voices coming out of heaven and beginning to praise Lord God Almighty in verse 17. So God willing, we'll be able to get into that next week when we come back and go on. We'll probably pick up there and go over some of that from verse 15 to the end of the chapter.
And then
go
on back.
What?
if
you come back. Remember what you told me to put on the sign out there, Carrie? Not for the faint of heart. That's what.
Are you going to do that? In scriptural truth? Yeah, it was Surface Creek Church, not for the faint of heart.
Are you going
to
do that,
Julie? No. Well, that's what Kathy and Jennifer said we should put on there.
Yeah.
So,
enter at your own risk. Father, we thank you for this day and thank you for your word. And Lord, we've been looking at that portion of your word that tells us about terrifying, terrifying times. But you're also the one, Lord Jesus, that said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And so, Father, you are our hope, our inspiration, and to you we cling. And regardless of the days that we're living in and coming upon us, whether we're actually in the last days or not, Lord, we have hope and faith in you. We know that we are redeemed. We know that you're children. And come whatever may, we're going to make it through because you'll protect and preserve us. I thank you, Father, for these writings by John the Apostle. Give us ears to hear and minds to understand what we can. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.